On Sunday mornings, we've been going through Luke, and we've been looking this time on our trip through Luke at maybe a little different look at Jesus dealing with individuals. And so, if you remember a couple weeks ago, last time we were here, we went through Jesus' calling of a man named Levi, who was renamed to Matthew, and we'll just pick up there and buzz through the first couple verses to get a running start. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, I hurt my back while I was on vacation, so if you see me like writhing in pain, I'm sorry. I'm trying to get the right spot so I won't hurt all day. But Luke 5, 27 says this: "And after these things he went forth, and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, and he rose up, and he followed him." He saw a publican sitting at the receipt of custom. Publican's not a word we use too much these days. It's a tax collector. He was a tax collector, a Jewish man who was employed by Rome to collect taxes for the Roman government, which had the Jews in subjugation at that point. They had conquered them. They were ruling over them. And they collected taxes. And they liked local people to do that. They would give them a Roman soldier. They would give them a certain area. Okay, you're going to be on this road, or you're going to be at this port. And this is what we expect. They would tell the tax collector, the publican, you need to bring in a certain amount of revenue. That's your job. Anything you get over that, you can keep. That was how we get paid. So the publicans, first of all, they were hated by the Jews because they were notoriously crooked, because they could ask whatever they wanted, and they had a Roman soldier sitting behind them, so you didn't have a choice. And I in going down to New Jersey, one of the annoying things about taking that trip is you have to pay tolls. I like living in northern Maine where there are no toll booths, personally. You know, tax me, fine, whatever, but don't take it to me every time I drive on the roads. Well, down there, come across the George Washington Bridge, they hit you up for $8 or $9. I mean, it's criminal. After making you wait 2 hours before you could get across and have the privilege of paying them to drive across the water. But anyway, imagine going to the George Washington Bridge and the collector, and you hear them taking tolls because they're going slow, you know, and you're dying, so you get your window down, and they go to the car ahead of you, and they say $8, and then you pull up to the window, and they say $10. And you say, but the last guy paid $8. And he says, yeah, but you're going to pay $10. And you see the nice guy behind me packing a sidearm? He's making sure that you're paying $10. You'd have no choice. You'd hate those people. I mean, I didn't hold it against the toll takers. I mean, they had a horrible job. They had to deal with people like me taking money all day. But imagine a guy who had the right to rip you off. Well, they were hated by everyone. And you look at the way publicans are treated in the scripture, they're always with two groups of people that they're linked to. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus talked about publicans and sinners. In Matthew chapter 11, he talked about publicans and sinners. Matthew chapter 21, he talked about publicans and harlots, the prostitutes. And it's always that group. Mark 2, sinners. Luke 7, sinners. Luke 11, sinners. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 18, when he tells people about church discipline, how if your brother sins against you, you go to him privately to try to win him back. If he doesn't receive it, you find another brother or sister, you share with them. If they think, yeah, you're really not whacked, he needs to repent, the two of you go, you share with them. You say, you know, you need to repent. If he doesn't receive it, you go to the church, and they go to him and say, you need to repent. And if they still refuse, Jesus says, you need to treat that man like a publican. Which means you shouldn't have anything to do with them, because that's normally what people had to do with publicans. Nothing. And Jesus comes and he sees this man named Levi, a publican, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he says, follow me. And we went over, I won't go through the whole thing again, a couple weeks ago. You know, Levi, a most likely from the tribe of Levi, obviously a man who had grown up learning the scriptures, because when he gets renamed Matthew and he writes his gospel, he's going to quote from the Old Testament 99 times, which is more than Luke and Mark and John combined. And he's going to say over and over again, Jesus did this that it might be fulfilled, which was written. And he was the one who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And no doubt he saw in Jesus Christ something that he had never seen before, which is a man who lived up to what the word was. Probably lived his life growing up in the religious system, having seen nothing but hypocrisy. And finally he sees someone who is what it was supposed to be, and he drops everything and follows him. And in verse 29 it says, Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. Now, I've already showed you what others there are that Jesus says that are with the publicans, sinners and prostitutes. So Levi throws a party for all his buddies. Now imagine, what would you think? And Dan Wadley, who filled in for me last Sunday night, which I got back in time to listen to him, and I was blessed by it, actually covered a little bit of the same story from another gospel. And so imagine, you know, a notoriously bad person in town throws a party for a bunch of other notoriously bad people in town, and there's hookers showing up, and there's, you know, every bad person that you can imagine, and I got the invite. And I go, of course, because who am I to turn down a party? Imagine how many of you wouldn't come back the next day. I mean, next Sunday, you wouldn't be here. Because did you see the people that he, how dare he go to a party like that? We got to understand, Jesus would go to eat with anybody. And the religious people, it's not lost on them. It says, their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Because in that culture, eating with someone was a big deal. We eat together, and I like to eat a lot, actually. And I like to eat with different people. That's a lot of fun. But we eat differently today than they did in that culture. We go through the drive-through, and I get my Happy Meal or my value meal or whatever, and you get yours. And mine comes in a separate wrapper for the burger and my own little basket of fries and my own drink. And you get your own and your own straw, and we each get napkins. And we don't even share dipping sauce. I get my barbecue. You get your sweet and sour. Everyone gets what they want, their own little meal. And, well, in this culture, you didn't eat that way. You'd have a common table. We'd all sit around it, family style. Now, if you've ever been to Lancaster, PA, out where the Amish people live, they have family-style, home-style restaurants. And you go in with a bunch of strangers, and they'll sit you, they'll have tables that'll hold 10, 12 at a time, and they'll take 10 or 12 people out of line, the next 10 or 12, you guys all sit here. And it's just like eating at Mom's. They bring out the you know, the beans and the rice and the turkey and the pork and all of that stuff, and you're talking to strangers, "Hey, could you pass the chicken, and could you use the tongs, please?" And, you know, all of that. I mean, you're eating with strangers. Well, in this culture, it went beyond that, because much of the way they ate is they would have a bowl of the sop. You remember when Jesus gave Judas the sop? It was like a big, you know, dish of soupy sop. You know, and you would have a loaf, only it wouldn't be Wonder Bread, all everyone getting their individual slice. It would be a big, round, hunk loaf of bread. And they'd pass it down the line, and I'd rip off a chunk and hand it to you, and you'd rip off a chunk. And then we'd all have this bowl in front of us. And I'd take my hunk, and I'd dip it in the bread, and I'd take a bite, and you'd do the same, and then I'd take my hunk and I'd dip it in again. I would double dip in the bowl. And you'd look at me and hope that I was somewhat clean, and then you'd dip in the same bowl. And you know, as you're eating like that, eventually what I'm leaving, you're dipping. And what you're leaving, you know, you're eating backwash. That's what happens when you're eating a shared bowl. And so in that culture, you were very picky about who you ate with, because they believed when you shared bread together, because you were eating the same substance, you were on some level becoming one. That's why communion is what it is, that in the shared blood, the shared cup, and in the shared bread, there is a shared fellowship, and we're becoming one. And of course, when Jesus took the Passover meal, and he changed the idea of what the Passover bread was and the cup from the Passover meal into being his body and his blood, it's a sign for the church that we are to be partaking of the same body, and we're one, and that we have that in common. Well, in that culture, eating, you always had that in common. So you didn't eat with just anybody. Because if you ate with the prostitutes and the sinners, you'd be double dipping with them, and you could be unclean from eating with them. But Jesus doesn't play that game, and he goes to the people that nobody would go to, and he says, "Yeah, I'll come eat with you." Now, don't think that Jesus is going to get fellowship with the sinners, and that he's, you know, if they're having a kegger, he's not going to get blasted with them. That's not what's going on. But he does love them, right? I mean, why did he come? You know what John says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? And the world doesn't mean the stuff. He doesn't care about the cars and the trees and all of that. He cares about the people. And so, yeah, he wants to go. And the religious leaders say, how could you get around people like that? And look what Jesus says in verse 31. Jesus answering said unto them, "Well, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." First of all, he says one little interesting side thing that we could take from this. He says, you know, look, the sick people, don't go to the doctor. It's. I mean, the whole people, the people who are well don't need to go to the doctor. It's the sick people who need a doctor. Now, one thing you can take from that, because there are some who go to an extreme end, and they think you, if you just have enough faith, you'll always be healthy, you'll always be wealthy, you'll always be wise, you'll never have problems, and that you don't have to go to a doctor because if you just had enough faith and believed in God, that you wouldn't need one because you'd always be well. And if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith or there's sin in your life, and going to doctors are actually a sign of unbelief. And so there are some people who will watch their children die of curable diseases and curable problems because they think it's more honoring to God to have enough faith to trust God to heal them. Well, sometimes God heals through doctors. And Jesus himself said those who are sick need a physician. Certainly, we pray for the sick. And we do what James says. Those who are sick, call for the elders of the church. We'll pray for you. We'll anoint you with oil if you want that. And we'll ask the Lord to heal you. And he does sometimes. And we're as excited and shocked as anyone else when it happens. But he does do that from time to time. But he doesn't do it every time. Sometimes he does it through medicine. You know, you got a real bad headache, pray. And then take some Tylenol. I mean, you know, it's there. If it's the way your body works and God allowed us to discover how to fix our bodies, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, Jesus said those who are sick need a physician. But then he's talking really on a spiritual side. And that word sick, it means diseased. And truthfully, we're all diseased. We all are terminal. From the day you're born, you have a terminal disease. It's called sin. And, you know, it's an immune deficiency problem, and it will kill you. Might take 70, 80, 90 years, but you will die, absolutely, because you're all born as sinners. I was born as a sinner, but there's a way to be made well. And Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous. Now, who are the righteous? Well, Paul tells us, Romans 3:10, as it's written, there is none righteous. None? Nope, not one, he says. There is none that understand. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way, and they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Just in case you thought you were the one, you're not. We're all sinful. Everyone starts out sinful. We are born sinners. We've inherited sin. Because we were born sinners, we sin. Your children. How many of you spent time with your children teaching them how to hit other kids and take their toys? Didn't have to do it. How many of you spent days teaching your children to say, okay, repeat after mommy, mine. Say mine. No. Say no. Say no to mommy. That's right. Say no. No. You never have to do that. They pick those two right up on their own. Mine. Mine. No. They learn that. It's innate. It's like just waiting to come out right after daddy. Dad, dad. No. They just want to say it. And it's because the sinner is in there. And yet, you know, Paul goes on in Romans 3. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The cool thing is there's a cure. There is a cure for this disease. If we confess our sins, we agree and confess, a Greek word, homologeo, it means to say the same thing. And if we say the same thing as God about our lives, about being sinful creatures, if we confess our sins and we repent of them, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some people get caught up on the idea that, you know, there's only one way to be saved. That's too narrow-minded. You mean Jesus is the only way I can be saved? I don't like that. There should be multiple ways to be saved. You got it all wrong. It's not amazing that there's only one way to be saved. It's amazing there's any way at all. Because we really, it's not like Jesus looked down on us and said, oh, yeah, they're awful sinners, but look how cute they are. I mean, look at them saying mine and hitting each other from the youngest of the, I'm just going to go die for them. It's not that. He loves us undeservedly. And you think about any other disease. I mean, we have diseases that are ravaging the world. AIDS, you know, is one of the ones that's sweeping around the globe. If you had AIDS, we were at a barbecue the other night, and some friends of ours were there, and they've adopted a few times, and they've adopted a girl recently from Ethiopia, and she's about 12, nice girl, and she's orphaned because when she was five, her parents both died of AIDS. And then she went to live with an aunt and an uncle. And the aunt died of something horrible. And then the uncle died in a car crash. And so she was orphaned again and put in an orphanage. And they adopted her and brought her here. But, I mean, her parents had AIDS. Now, if someone had gone to her parents and say, we have a cure for AIDS, this pill right here, this blue pill, all you have to do is take this blue pill, AIDS is gone. Do you think the parents would be saying, I don't really like that it's just blue. Is there a red pill? It's kind of narrow-minded of you to say there's only one prescription. I'd like to get better by drinking carrot juice. I'm going to juice carrots and I'm going to get better. No. They'd say, there's a way for me to be free of this disease. Give it to me, whatever it takes. Well, the same with the gospel, and yet people say, well, I don't like that there's only one way. Well, there is. You know, if you like being sick and you like dying, go for it. And spiritually, we are all dead. And yet there's a way to be made alive. And it's available to all, free for the taking. And then they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? We don't understand. I mean, we look at John the Baptist, and he was a holy guy. Jesus went to John and was baptized, and you know, and then John said, you know, I must decrease, he must increase. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But we saw John and kind of looked at him like a holy man, and his disciples, the people who followed him, they prayed all the time, and they were fasting and really afflicting themselves. And the Pharisees, of course, they're known for that. They fast multiple times a week, and the way they give, and they're praying all the time in the streets, making big prayers. How come your disciples seem to just always be eating and drinking? And I mean, that sounds like a church I could get behind, to be honest with you, a church that's characterized by eating and drinking. And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom's with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. He took it to the wedding, to a wedding feast, and they did weddings better than we do in our day. I mean, in our culture, we do a reception, we do a marriage, and then usually there's a reception afterwards. Sometimes it's potluck and pretty low key. Sometimes people spend tens and thousands of dollars to have these wonderful, beautiful receptions with. I've been to one or two where it was at a country club, and there were, you know, the three-piece trio coming around, and I couldn't even pronounce the food, let alone afford it. And yet, it was wonderful, and they spent all this money on this reception, but it was a one-day thing. And that culture would go on for a week. The married couple would go back to where they were. All the family, friends, and everything who were invited would come and hang out with them for a week, and they would be eating and just enjoying life together. The bride and groom would be kind of like the king for the week. Sometimes they even wore these crowns, and they would it would be like the best week of their lives, and all of their friends and family would be involved, and it would just be a continual party. And in that culture, they recognized when a marriage was such a special thing, and it was such a once-in-a-lifetime thing it was supposed to be, that during that week, a lot of the religious observances could be ignored in order to celebrate, because they didn't want to mess with that. And Jesus said, you don't understand, I'm here. I am the bridegroom. This is my bride that I'm gathering together, and I'm with them. And when I am with them, it's not a time to fast and afflict yourself. This is a time to enjoy. The day's coming when I'll be taken away from him. But right now is not that time. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new makes a rent or tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. He says, you know, when you have, and we kind of lost it. This parable that he told had a whole lot more power when I was a kid than it really does today. Because when I was a kid, we still patched our jeans. Today, people spend money extra to buy them with holes in them. And, I mean, I have no problem with holy jeans as long as they're holy in the right spots. You know, if I can tell what you've got on for skivvies, they're not holy in the right spots. I don't need to know that. But, you know, if you have jeans, I appreciate it more when it's done the old-fashioned way, when you earned your hole. You know, you didn't spend extra money for someone else to do the work to wear out your clothes ahead of time so that you look like you did some work when you really were playing video games all day. I mean, I like it that people, you know, wear them out, wear those knees out. When I was a kid, my mom would buy the tough skins. I mean, she was looking for the Wrangler, you know, the thing that was made out of lead if she could, to try to keep me in them, because I'd be living in my knees and doing what kids do, you know, ripping through the clothes. If you don't outgrow them, you wear through them. And then if you, you know, the problem was she'd buy a new pair of jeans, or she'd, you know, go through a yard sale and find some and throw them on me. And it seems like it never failed. That would be the day you slid into, you know, first base or something playing kickball, and you hit the rock and you tore a hole in your brand new jeans. And she's not buying you another pair. That wasn't an option. So she'd go get out the patch. You remember, we had those iron-on ones, the iron-on patches that you'd put on there that felt like you had a piece of newspaper in your pants because they were just cardboard. I mean, they're horrible, but Ma didn't care. It kept your jeans together for another 6 months. You'd wear a patch. We weren't fashion conscious in that day, for sure. But before that, in the old days, they'd actually cut up an old pair, and they'd use the cloth from the old. But when you were doing that, if you had an old pair that wore out, you'd always cut from another old pair. You don't take a brand new pair because you know what happens when you buy some new clothes, you throw them in the washing machine, put some heat to them, they dry, and they have a tendency to shrink, right? They shrink all up. Well, if you take a brand new patch and put it on an old pair that's already all stressed out and you sew it in tight and then you put it through the wash, that patch is going to shrink up and it's going to rip and make the thing worse than it was in the first place. And Jesus is saying, you know, when you patch a garment with another garment, you always use old on old. You don't use new or new on new because you don't use new on old because when the one's flexible, the other one's not. And when the one shrinks, the other one will be torn. And, you know, he's kind of making the point. Jesus was hard for the Jews to deal with. Because he didn't match their mold of what religion was supposed to be. And he didn't come to just patch up Judaism, an old religious system. This was something new that God was doing. He gives another example of the same thing in verse 37. He says, "No man puts new wine into an old bottle, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into old bottles, and both are preserved. And no man having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he says the old is better." Now, bottles, that King James kind of messes that up because I hear bottle and I think glass bottle. But in that culture, they didn't put wine in glass bottles. They put wine in skins. They'd have a wine skin. And now they'd take, you know, some part of the animal, they'd fashion it into a bag so that it was watertight. They'd crush up the grapes and put whatever else they had in there to make their wine. And then they'd seal it up. And for those of you, and you know, don't get the wrong impression. You know, I mentioned I can join a church that it's eating and drinking. And, you know, don't get the wrong impression that I'm a drunk. I'm not. I don't drink. But on the other hand, you have to come to grips with the fact that Jesus did have wine. And even by this parable, what causes, when you put wine in a wineskin, what makes the wine go from grape juice to alcoholic is the fermentation. And when it ferments, it produces gas. It bubbles up. And so you put this wine in this skin, and then as it starts to ferment and the alcohol starts to come, it will expand. And if you put it in a new wineskin, well, you know how your skin is. And so if you're using an animal skin, while it's somewhat flexible, it will leather. It will stretch like a pair of shoes, and it'll stretch out, and the bottle will be preserved. But after you've drunk the wine in that wineskin, you can't mix another batch in there. Because once it's stretched, it's stretched. And then when the new batch starts to produce the gases that come from fermentation, it would break the bottle. It would explode it. And so he's saying you can't take this new mixture and put it into an old skin because it's incompatible. It will destroy the bottle and it will spill the new wine. They won't work well together. And the same thing, what Jesus was doing, was not going to fit into old Judaism. Now, it was truly the fulfillment of Judaism. It was how the law was intended to be, but it wasn't going to fit, certainly in the bottle that the religious leaders had made. And we see this apply to churches today. I mean, there are a lot of old wine skins around. Every 50, 100 years or so, there's a new wave go through the church, and it's different than the old ones. And, you know, if you went to the church graveyard, there would be tombstone after tombstone of churches that say on the tombstone, "Well, we've never done it that way before." I mean, churches fall apart over the color of the carpet or the drapes or whether we sing three songs or four. Or I mean, it's crazy what people get in. We get in a habit. We get in a habit here, you know. I like that a lot of you, if you get here early enough, I know where you're going to sit. I mean, some of you guys have your own seats. I was at this home for a week with a lot of people I never knew before. And we got in the same place for devotions every time. And they all sat in the same place every single time, the same seat. And if you messed with somebody's seat, you could see the one who's used to sitting there saying, "What are you doing in my seat? I mean, I know there's no name tag, but weren't you here? Didn't you see?" And sometimes you come in here and you'll be someone in your seat. And they obviously don't know that that's your seat. Well, Jesus said, "I didn't come to revitalize Judaism. you know, eventually, we're one of the newer churches in town, I guess. We've been started as a Bible study almost 8 years ago, and it's eventually grown into this place. I'm sure somewhere down the road, there'll be newer churches springing up in town. And, you know, Lord willing, as we get older and we grow and our children grow up, you know, the Lord will do new things. And I pray that we'll remain flexible so that he can work here. And then we'll be listening to the Spirit. Now, obviously, some things never change. The Word of God never changes. But the culture changes. And we don't have to necessarily adopt all of the things of the culture. But if we don't make it in such a way that people can understand and receive it, you know, they're not going to. They're not. There are some places that sing the same hymns for hundreds of years, and yet the Scripture says, you know, sing a new song unto the Lord. It's okay to write new songs. They can't, you know, I can't lie to you out of the Word. Bob doesn't have the freedom to lie to you on a song. He can't take something that's theologically or doctrinally putrid and sing that as a worship song. He says, no man having drunk old wine straightway desires new. Well, the old's better. Of course the old's better. But the new wine becomes better over time. It's an interesting thought. Let's look at a little bit into chapter 6. It says, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath. Now, this is all tied together, by the way, because he is, the fact that Judaism can't deal with what Christ is showing them is shown out in some of these passages here. It says, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and he did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Now, it says it came to pass on the second Sabbath. Anybody know what day the Sabbath is? It ain't Sunday. In case you were taught that, it's not. It was actually, in Judaism, it went from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. It was on the last day of the week. If you look on your calendar, our calendar starts on a Sunday, ends on a Saturday. If you look at the creation in Genesis, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and then each day it's laid out. It was the evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. The evening and the morning. And so Sabbath ran from the evening on Friday, sundown. As soon as you could see three stars in the sky, that was evening. Then the Sabbath began, and it would go until sundown on the next day. And sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That was what the Sabbath day was. Now, I know there are some people who say, well, now Sunday's the Sabbath. No, it's not. Never is in the Scripture. Sunday's the first day of the week. The church had a tendency to meet on the first day of the week. We see that a couple places in Acts. But Sabbath is sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. It was instituted by God. It says in Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in which you shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, your stranger that's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. So God, in his Ten Commandments, said to Israel, don't do any work on the seventh day. Take that day off. It's the day you're supposed to hang out with me. It's patterned after creation. God works 6 days. Seventh day, Adam is there. He takes the day off, and he hangs out with Adam. Garden, cool of the day. And so Israel, as a people, were to do the same thing. 6 days they work. Seventh day, they take it off. The church, some of the church, wants to put the Sabbath on the church. It doesn't belong there. If you read Exodus 31:12, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, verily, my Sabbath you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you, you being the children of Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, your sanctifier. You shall keep it, don't only work. Anybody does, it'll be put to death. It's a serious thing. And then he says again at the end, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. Seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. So it was something for the Jews. It was a Jewish thing. Now, did the Sabbath, were there Sabbath rests from the beginning? Yes, but it was never codified. And it was in the law until it was to the Jews. And it's specifically to them. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, don't let anybody judge you in meat, as in, or drink, as in dietary laws, nor respect of any holy day, like feasts, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Don't let anybody, for you as a Christian, judge you saying, you have to keep this day, and you're not worshiping God on the right day if you don't do it now. If you don't do it on this day, because he says those things are a shadow of things to come, the body of which is Christ. The whole scripture, the law, everything in it was about Jesus Christ. You ever don't understand some aspect of the Old Testament law, throw Jesus Christ in the middle of it and it'll become clear. Every sacrifice, every feast, every holy day, they all point to some aspect of Christ. But they are a shadow. He said, Christ is the substance, the body that casts the shadow. And when you have the body, you don't need the shadow. You know, when my wife comes back from being away for a while and walks into the house and turns on the light, I don't fall on the floor and kiss the shadow. I follow my wife and kiss my wife. I mean, I she's the body. Well, I don't care about the shadow when the body's. I mean, when she's gone, I might look at a picture and, you know, long for my wife. But when she comes home, the picture's on the shelf. I've got my wife, you know, and that is the same way with Christ. Once you have Christ, the shadow is just to point you to Christ. And so the Sabbath is not for the church. But the Jews, it was for them, and they observed it, and they took it very seriously. And the Pharisees, they saw, don't do any work on the Sabbath. And they said what every person says, well, what's work? How do we know? I don't want to break it. So the only way to make sure that we don't break it is to very clearly define it, right? Because then I can keep it, because I want to keep the law. And they thought they could keep the law. So they defined the Sabbath, and they went to explicit detail about what is work and what isn't work. What could you do and what couldn't you do? You couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. That was what they all decided. Dried fig. That's the thing. Any more than a dried fig, oh, you're doing work. Better not carry it. You see multiple times in the scripture there's a Sabbath day journey. I mean, obviously you have to move around some on the Sabbath day, but if you went too far, then you're traveling, and that's not honoring the Sabbath. And they, I forget, was it 1,000 paces or something from your house? They determined that's as far as you could go. You go any further than 1,000 paces, you're taking, you know, a work journey. But then some of them realize, you know, it's really inconvenient to only stay within 1,000 paces of your house. So they decided what they'd do is if on the day before the Sabbath you took a rope and you tied it to your house and you stretched it out, say, 1,000 paces, well, then that technically became part of your house. So as long as you stayed within 1,000 paces of the end of the rope, oh, you're still keeping the law. You think it's funny, but they went to a crazy level. They had all of these rules because you weren't allowed to prepare food. Okay, but what did that really mean? You weren't allowed to do, you know, harvest your crops, which we're going to see in a second as part of this. You weren't, well, no harvesting, no plowing, no doing any gardening work. Yeah, but what is plowing? And they had actually said on the Sabbath day, spitting. You can spit, but, and it's in the Talmud, if you want to look it up, it's there, the commentary on the Hebrew scriptures, that you can spit on the Sabbath day, but it would have to be on a rock. Because if you spit on a rock, that's fine, it just bounce, splatter. But if you spit in the ground, sometimes, especially if it's spit that has some substance to it, it might roll, you know? And you know what happens when you roll something wet through the dirt? It picks up dirt, and it would leave a little trench, and you'd be plowing. So you can't spit on the ground. And they say, ladies, you weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Did you know that? Because we know what happens when you look in the mirror. As you start to get older, you know what you look for, right? I mean, at some point you stop looking because they're everywhere. But when you're first starting to get a little older, you look in the mirror and you see a gray hair. And you know what you do when you see the gray hair. It comes out, right? You pull that thing out of your head. Well, they consider that to be harvesting. And so if you were pulling out a gray hair on the Sabbath, you'd be harvesting and guilty of work, so you can't. And they had all of these crazy rules. What we see here is they're walking through, it says the cornfields, King James, corn, they didn't have maize, okay? It's the corn, it's the wheat, is what they're talking about, wheat fields. And the kernels are the kernels of wheat. And the disciples were walking through the field. They were hungry. It was a Sabbath day. Apparently they're within their 1,000 paces of wherever they're supposed to be, so it's not problem there, but as they're walking, they're snapping off a head of grain, putting it between their hands, and you rub it back and forth, and that separates the kernel from the little husks, and then you blow on it, and that blows the stuff out, and then you pick them out, and you can chew on kernels of wheat. I mean, it's not all that pleasurable, but if you're hungry, and that's what there is, you can do it. In Deuteronomy 23, there's actually a provision in the law that says if you're walking through your neighbor's field, and you're hungry, it's okay to grab a few shocks of grain. You're not stealing. You can't bring your sickle, your combine. You can't harvest your neighbor's field. But if you're hungry, it's okay to do that. You're going through his vineyard. You want a couple grapes. That's okay. So they weren't breaking the law there. But in the religious leader's mind, by snapping off a stalk of grain you were harvesting, by rubbing them together you were threshing, by blowing off the husks you were winnowing, And then by taking the kernels and eating them, you were preparing food. So you were breaking the Sabbath all over the place. That's what they said. They said to Jesus, why would your disciples do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answering them said, have you not read? Now to say that to a Pharisee is really a bad thing to say. Haven't you even read? Because that's all they did was read. They memorized huge portions of the scripture. For him to say, haven't you even read? It's like, bang, bang, you know. But he says, haven't you even read? And he quotes from 1 Samuel 21 or summarizes so much as this, what David did when he himself was hungry and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and he did take and eat the showbread and gave it also to them that were with them, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. He went into the place where the priests every week would put out loaves onto this table of showbread that were for the Lord, and they'd sit there, and then when it was time to replace them, the priests only were allowed to eat this bread. That was part of the priestly duties. And yet David, when he was, and it's interesting, when he had been anointed king, but had been rejected by Israel, the leadership of Israel, and was on the run, sort of like Jesus, anointed king, but rejected of Israel and on the run, with his band of followers, which is what David was, he was hungry. He went down to, I think it was Nob, Ahimelech the priest was there, asked him if he had anything to eat. He said, well, we got the loaves of showbread, which is only for the priest, but he gave it to David and his men, and they ate it. And David wasn't reproved or rebuked for that because he was hungry and he was God's chosen guy, but he was on the lamb. And so it was okay in that instance for David to do it. And Jesus said, haven't you read that? How they went in? And then he says to him in verse 5, he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now who instituted the Sabbath? Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. That's how it starts, right? Voice of God from heaven, all the people freak out. Moses gets the Ten Commandments from God. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. When did it first happen? Creation. 6 days he created the heaven and the earth. Seventh day he rested. Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. He's claiming to be who? God. It doesn't go well with them. So you'd think Jesus, not to anger them anymore, would avoid doing anything on the Sabbath that might tick them off, right? No, not so much. You know, I like reading about Jesus because when you see a guy who's angry at the same things you're angry at, and you see a guy who likes to poke the same people you like to poke, Jesus loves to poke the religious leaders. He likes to say, well, haven't you even read? And he goes in on the Sabbath, and there's so many times where he does things on the Sabbath when he could have waited a day, an hour. But he specifically goes out of his way. You know, he's going to heal the blind man on the Sabbath. And how does he do it? On the Sabbath day when he heals the blind? I mean, he heals blind people different ways, different times. And he does it specifically because if he did it the same way every time, we'd try to copy it and make it an institution, you know? So this one time on the Sabbath, he says, check this out. Blind guy comes up. And of course, they had their rule that you weren't allowed to spit on the ground, right? Because you'd be plowing. Jesus says, watch this. And he makes mud out of his spit. And then he smears it on the guy's eyes, and then he tells him to go wash in the pool, which would be breaking the Sabbath, because you don't wash on the Sabbath, right? So he does it in a way that will tick them off. He could have just said, have your sight, not touched him, not done anything. But no, he doesn't do that. He goes out of his way to do it in a way that's going to offend them, and then causes the guy to do it, too. And he causes this whole row. The guy ends up getting thrown out of the synagogue. They go to his parents saying, was he blind or not, and how did this happen? And his parents are afraid of the religious leaders. And then the guy comes back to the religious leaders, and they're questioning him again, and he starts to act like Jesus. I love it. He says, you're asking me a lot of questions about Jesus. Are you trying to be one of his disciples too? And they're like, well, we don't know who he is. He's a sinner. And the guy says, well, you know, I don't know if he's a sinner. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. And isn't it amazing that nobody has healed somebody who was born blind since the beginning of time, but this guy shows up and starts doing that and you can't figure out whether or not he's from God. Huh, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? And then they kick him out and Jesus says, don't worry about it. They threw me out too. But so anyway, it says, came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and he taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. It had shrunk up. It had withered in that it had been functioning, but then something had happened and that it was now useless. There was a guy that was at the home I was at this last week on vacation, and he has something, and they have no idea what it is. They think maybe it's either Lou Gehrig's disease or it's a weird case of Lyme disease. but he's losing function of his muscles, and one of his arms is completely dead. It just hangs there. The other one he can just barely do a little bit with, and a lot of times when he wants to, like, kind of stop from just flopping around, as he's staying there, as he would take his shoulder and he'd swing it, and then he'd catch it with the other hand, and that's, you know, because his hand was useless now. Well, this is a guy whose hand is useless, and it shriveled up to the point where it's, you know, unusable. I don't know if you've ever had an obvious physical infirmity, or you've got some part of you. We all have some part of us that's not our best part, right? We pick clothing to maximize the benefits and disguise or minimize the detriments. That's how you pick your bathing suit. Certain areas you cover up more than others. You try to get some stripes going in the right direction, or maybe the little faux skirt, or maybe complete kimono, whatever it is you wear to... But when someone has something that they're very self-conscious about, they have a tendency to hide it. I had a great Uncle John, lived to be 105, 106 years old, used to be the oldest licensed driver in Maine at like 100-something years old, which is scary in and of itself. But he lived, still lived by himself. His daughters would take care of him. They were in their 80s. They lived next door, and they would come over and take care of the, you know, help out their dad. Things get a little hard for him. But when he was a young man, he had gotten in a farming accident, and his hand had got caught in some machinery, and it got mangled up. And when it healed, the four fingers on his hand like fused together. So it looked like he had a thumb, like he was wearing a skin mitten is what it looked like, really. But he was always self-conscious of it. And an interesting thing, he's died a while ago now. When you look at the pictures that we have of Uncle John down through the years, you'd never see his hand. He'd always manage to get in a picture with a hat over his hand, with it under his arm, with it behind something. He would never let it be seen because he was self-conscious about that hand his whole life, and so he wanted to keep it out of the public eye. Well, here's a guy who's got a withered hand, and as such, he's not allowed to go into the temple. He can go to the synagogue, but he can't go to the temple for worship. Obviously self-conscious about it. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, Jesus, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him, because they knew, you get Jesus in a room with somebody who is self-conscious and hurting, he can't ignore that. You come into a room with Jesus, and his attention is always on the person who has a need. That's where it is. And that's a great praise from the Pharisees, in that they recognize that about Jesus. He can't ignore somebody who has a need. And that's cool, because if you're here and you're dying inside, even if I don't see it, and I don't come up and say, hey, or can I pray for you because I'm thick and the Holy Spirit, I don't listen to the Spirit when he tells me to. Jesus does not. And he sees if you're withered up or if you're dying or if you're self-conscious inside. And he does not want you to leave that way, because you have his attention. And so he comes in, the Pharisees and scribes are watching him to see if he's going to heal on that day so that they might be able to accuse him. Because even in that culture, they had certain rules when it came to helping on the Sabbath day. If a person was dying, you could stop them from dying on the Sabbath day. But if they were just in pain, you'd wait. You know, if I was in my house, big wind came, and my house collapsed, and I'm buried under the rubble, they'd call down to me, are you okay? Yeah, I think my leg's broken, but I'm all right. You bleeding? No. Okay, we'll be back tomorrow. I mean, that's what they'd do. You could stop the bleeding, but they wouldn't set the bone until the next day, which is... stupid, but that's what they believed. And so they're looking to see if Jesus will do something with this guy's withered hand, because it's not life or death. He's had this for a while, right? So if he heals him, then he'll be working on the Sabbath day, and we can go, aha. But he knew their thoughts. And when the guy knows your thoughts, you ought to think about who you're dealing with. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man which had a withered hand exactly what he didn't want to hear. Rise up and stand forth in the midst. Can you imagine that? You're in a collection of people. You've got an obvious deformity. Whether you're there as a plant specifically, or whether they're just using you for that, the religious people want to use you. You want to hide back in the wall. And Jesus says, all right, it's all about you. Come on, let's go up front. Calls you in front of everybody. So he's mortified. You know he is. But he goes. And Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And Jesus says, okay, you got this religious position. Before I do anything, you tell me, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath or not? And if you find yourself in a position where your religious rules prohibit you from showing mercy, showing love, showing compassion, you might want to reevaluate your rules. And so he brings it in front of everybody. He doesn't just do this quietly, but he brings it in front of everybody, and he puts them to a position. And it says in verse 10, "And looking about round about upon them all." Now, Mark gives us a little more detail right here, and I'm going to read it because it's important. Mark 3:5, and Mark's telling of the same event, says, "When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts." Jesus looked at all of them, and he was ticked. Did Jesus ever sin? No. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Yet he was angry. What's the logical conclusion? You can be angry and not be sinning, right? In fact, Ephesians tells us, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I would put forth to you for consideration, not only is it okay to be angry sometimes, sometimes it's the right response, and it can be sinful not to be angry at the right times. There is a right time to be angry. It's not a selfish thing. That's what our problem, those of us who struggle with anger, it's you get angry because your little world gets rocked and your agenda doesn't get followed and things don't go the way you want them to go, and so you're mad. That's wrong. When we're like that, when I come home at Sunday night and football's on and I want the remote and kids are talking because I want to be watching my Patriots or whatever, and you're just going to be quiet. I'm speaking hypothetically. I mean, not that would ever happen. I'm sure some of you I've heard are like that, and I want you to feel at home here, but I I'm holy and all. But no, I mean, that's selfishness. That's sinful. But if you love someone or something, if you love someone, along with love, there's hate. And if you really love someone, you will naturally hate the thing that threatens what you love. I love my children. If someone breaks into my house with the intent of doing harm to my children, I am not being spiritual by standing back and saying, oh, I love you, as you abuse my children and hurt them. No. I think the holy response is to become a middle-aged Rambo and do whatever I can to protect my children because I love them. Now, certainly, we're called to turn the other cheek individually. I'm not called to turn your cheek, okay? I'm called to turn the other cheek. And it's when I am certainly assaulted for the gospel's sake, absolutely. You know, I should go the extra mile. I should even, out of love for my brother, or if I'm being taken advantage of, allow myself to be taken advantage of. I mean, obviously, to a certain degree, I'm not going to allow someone to continue in sin by robbing from me daily. After a while, I'll lock my door or change the locks. But Jesus was all about protecting the weak. I mean, you look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? This is meek and mild Jesus. 600 guys, a cohort, we're told, a band of men show up with torches, swords, spears, and they're going to take Jesus and the disciples because they're going to kill them all and end this thing all at once. And Jesus walks up to them and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And when he says, "I am," 600 men end up on their hind ends, blown over backwards, on the ground. And, you know, torches spill. People are putting out fires on themselves. They get back up and he says, "Now, who is it you're looking for again?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I told you I'm he. Now, you're going to let them go. And I'll go with you." Okay. Because he knocked them all on their butt to defend his disciples, right? You can hit the shepherd because that's what I'm here for, but not them. And I think Jesus is angry, rightfully angry, and the thing that he gets angry at, you never see him angry at a public, and you never see him getting in a prostitute's face. You never see him getting in anyone's face except for a religious person who's so hard-hearted that they concern more about religion than they are about people. That's the only people he ever got mad at. It's the only one he called hypocrites. He was angry, and he was grieved for the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man one of the cruelest things he could have said, "Stretch forth your hand." Why would you tell the guy? It's like telling the guy in the wheelchair, "Come on up." That's just mean, right? Unless you enable him to do it. And Jesus never asks anyone to do anything that he doesn't enable them to do. But he tells the man, "Stretch forth your hand," and he gives him the ability. And when he does, the man is obedient, and his hand is healed, and is stretched forth. And this is not, again, this is not a hand that looks normal. It's always looked normal. It's just in a sling, and everyone's always seen it in a sling. And then he says, "Stretch it forth," and the guy takes it out of the sling. This is a guy who's got a shriveled up, jacked up, muscles completely different, atrophied, unusable hand they've all seen. And Jesus says, stretch it forth, and it goes, and now he's got two hands. I mean, this is supernatural, miraculous, where everybody's going, oh. I mean, that's the kind of miracles he's doing. And it says he did so and his hand is restored as the other. The cool thing with that is, if Jesus always enables you to do what he calls you to do, that's nice for me, because he calls me to do some things that I can't do, like deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. You ever try that on your own? I tried it before I was a believer. Before I was a believer, I tried it, because I saw other people who did it and were Christians, and I wanted to be like them, so I decided I would be like them. Didn't really happen, to be honest with you. Not for pretty much a day, and I was right back in the pit I was in before. But Jesus calls you to deny yourself, and his Spirit enables you to do what he calls you to do. He calls us to follow him. And they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Because apparently it's against the law to heal somebody on the Sabbath day, but to conspire to kill them is fine if you're a religious leader. The one thing that comes back to me over and over and over as I've been going through the book of Luke is Jesus really loved people, loved to be around them, all kinds of people. He'd go to where they were at, he'd meet them. He would say the most profound things to one person. He would go way out of his way to meet a woman at the well. He'd go meet Nicodemus at night, and he'd say the things that we all hang on and love, like, you know, God so loved the world, said to one guy. It wasn't said to a group of thousands, one guy. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. He made opportunities to have encounters with people. And I think you and I should order our lives. We were at the men's conference yesterday down in Calvary, Orington. The guy, two evangelists were the guy that were speaking, which was kind of weird for a men's conference. But it just reminded me again and again that God is all about seeking and saving the lost. And if you and I surround ourselves completely with Christians, if we claim to be Christians so we all hang out with Christians and we only go to Christian schools and we go to Christian fellowship and we hang out with them and we eat Christian food and drink Christian whatever we drink as Christians, tea, I guess, and we listen to Christian music and wear Christian clothes and drive Christian cars and whatever that is, you know. Christian bumper sticker, I guess, makes it a Christian car. I don't know. Whatever. What the guy said down there, if you do that, you know what happens? You end up being weird. You need to get out where people are. Just what Jesus did. He wasn't always he was hanging out with the prostitutes and the sinners, not reveling in their sin, but telling them about life that they could have. My prayer is that we would remain flexible and we would have the same heart for people that Christ did. Does that make sense? Hey, Bob, you got something we can sing? Let's get out of here with a song. Gabe, you probably have to unmute his channel, I would guess. He's unmuted. He is unhindered in the... Joel's saying, yeah. You chose poorly. But let me pray while Joel does what Gabe says has already been done, and we'll sing. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would reach out to people like us. Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone here that has not responded to your call, Lord, like Matthew, Levi, Father, they would see something in you they've never seen before, and they would respond, and they would leave all and give you their life. And Lord, for those of us who claim to be your followers, Lord, forgive us for not being like you. It makes no sense, Lord. We claim to be Christians, little Christ, and yet do we love the things or the people that you love? And do we hate and get angry at the things that you hate and get angry at? Lord, give us your eyes and your heart. We pray in Jesus' name.